Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I want tonight to ask you to turn again to the second Psalm. We're going to be there just briefly this evening, but I want to explain again what I'm attempting to do in the five sessions that we have together. And that is not to turn our attention primarily to our individual contributions to the Christian mission, but to allow certain scriptures that are preeminent in the text of the Bible when it comes to explaining the divine viewpoint and the ultimate objective that God Himself has for the Christian mission. You know what a topographical map looks like. It'd be wonderful if our Bible was set up like that, so that instead of everything just being flattened out on all of the thousands of pages that we have, if there would be dips and rises, and then finally you would see the real peaks in Revelation. You would see the places, for instance, you take a prophet. One of the prophets, like Isaiah or Ezekiel, has just built and continued to reveal until finally you reach the apex or the height of the point of that book. Think of a book like Romans doing that kind of thing and coming to the Himalaya heights in Scripture. Well, it's just a matter for us of coming to understand the content. And once you do that, then there are certain passages that stand out. And if you just introduce one of those passages without the background and everything that builds up to it, it can seem to people as if you've just plucked something right out of the text of Scripture randomly and that you're using it to make a point, without the realization that actually the whole revelation of God has built to that particular stage. Now, that's the case with this second Psalm. And because this is a series that's going to involve this passage, a passage in Isaiah tonight, and then the preeminent passage in the New Testament when it comes to really explaining the nature of the Christian mission around the world. It's the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Because these are a connected series, I want to make sure that we don't leave anything behind as we proceed in each of the services. So what I want to do tonight, again, is just remind us of what is revealed to us in this second Psalm about the world that we're living in and the mission that we have from divine viewpoint. And you have here a first stanza in which we have a perpetual pattern, something that occurs again and again, and it hardly ever varies from century to century or generation to generation. It is a pattern of international insurrection against the government of God. And those verses essentially describe it in terms of the heads of state of the nations and the policies that they propose. The second stanza, you may remember, is one in which we have the response of God Himself enthroned in heaven, He who sits in the heavens. Now, what He does is announce that He actually has enthroned His Son. I've set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, this is part of the introduction of the message, but I'd like to expand that point beyond what our time allowed for this morning in order to put this in perspective for us. What does this mean when God says, I've actually enthroned the sovereign of the earth? Well, I want to just remind you of our Lord's words just before He ascended to heaven. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and indoctrinating them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. There is someone who is a sovereign and who has issued commands, and they are of universal application. And Jesus claims that after the resurrection. And folks, this is why when the Apostle Peter gives the first sermon after the ascension of Christ, it's why he says the things that he does in that sermon. He addresses these Jews, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." Dramatic pause. Now let those words sink in. Next line. "But God reversed the verdict. God raised him from the dead. And therefore, having been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he has received from the Father that which you see and hear." He's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And the scripture says, when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "What should we do?" And the answer, of course, to that then is the apostolic message as it's preached in Acts, as it's explained in the letters. It's clearly given in sermon after sermon and personal evangelistic event after event as we have it recorded in the book of Acts. But the point, folks, is this, that what is said in the second psalm in God's response to the rage of the nations that finally culminated when they crucified the Messiah. When God in the heavens scoffed at them and said, "I have enthroned that Messiah." And then that third stanza in that psalm is the Son himself, the Messiah, declaring the decree that God said to him and what God the Father has said to him: "You just ask, and all the nations of the earth are your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." But you can see, folks, the succession of revelation in that psalm. It is exactly as we talked about. It is the historical, global context of the Christian mission. The context is the insurrection of the nations, historically, all the way through, culminating in their crucifixion of the Messiah. The verdict reversed. "This day I've begotten you, I've raised you from the dead," the Father said. "Ask of me, I'll give you all these nations as your inheritance." And then that last stanza, that wonderful stanza: "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, and be you judges of the earth, be instructed in this. You need to serve the one whom you have been in a conspiracy against. And when it comes to his Son, you need to accept him as your sovereign and bow the knee and kiss the Son. And blessed are all those who do that." That's the last line of that second psalm. The very first line of the first psalm is, "Blessed is the man." Last line of the second psalm, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Those two psalms are sandwiched between those pronouncements of blessing. Psalm 1 man, Psalm 2 world, blessing for resting yourself in the refuge of the Lord Himself. Now, folks, that's the context of everything that has been going on to serve the Lord worldwide, century after century, and we're engaged in it tonight. We really are buried in the last line of saying to the nations, blessed is everyone who puts their trust in Him, and you need to do it. You need to do it now before His wrath is kindled and you perish from the way. That's our message. Now, what I want to do is connect that the way the Scripture does. We have a whole section of our Old Testament that we refer to as the prophets. And one of the major things that they're doing is telescoping far ahead and informing us of how it all is going to work out. They end up telling us exactly what God has determined to do. He holds out this invitation. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. The centuries go by. Those words were written 1,000 years before Christ. Then all these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what are they doing? Among other things, they're telling us that just as God has determined, it's going to happen. We need to remember this, folks, about prophecy. Prophecy isn't just God looking ahead and saying, I'm omniscient, so I know what they're going to do. They're going to do what God decreed they're going to do, and that's why He tells you what it is. It's His determination, and so He's just simply foretelling what is going to happen because it's what He's decreed is going to happen. So you have a book like Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar sees a great vision, and you've got a head of gold, and you've got the silver, and then you've got the bronze, and then you've got the iron, and it's all the Gentile kingdoms from the time of Nebuchadnezzar right through the times of the Gentiles. And it isn't God just saying, oh, I see what they're going to do. It's God saying, it's going to happen just like this. And when we finally get down to a certain period of time, there's going to be a rock cut out of a mount without hands, and it's going to crush the entirety of the Gentile, the whole history of Gentile nations in insurrection against Him. Well, these wonderful prophets, folks, foretell what God has decreed in the future. And I want to ask us to turn tonight to one of the foremost, and that is the book of Isaiah. I'd like to ask you this evening, if you would please, to turn with me in that book to the 45th chapter. Isaiah chapter 45. Now, this chapter is in the section, the second major section of this book, that begins with these words. Listen to them. Comfort ye my people. I'm quoting, as it were, the King James Version, says your God. And then there's this statement, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Those words are coming from the 40th chapter, and all the gospel writers inform us that that was fulfilled in the ministry of who? Who was the voice crying in the wilderness? It was John the Baptist. At that point, you have a prediction written 700 years before the time of Christ. We're on this side of that fulfillment. And we know now that those words were referring to the opening years of the adult ministry of Christ and His forerunner preparing the way. And the reason I'm calling our attention to that is because from that point on in the book of Isaiah, you have a multiplicity of passages in which God Himself addresses the nations, not just His people Israel, but all of the nations of the earth. And one of the premier passages in which He does that is the one that we're going to read now in Isaiah 45. I want to call your attention, please, to verse Well, the last three lines in your version of verse 21. We all look at that. We're going to read together now. Isaiah 45, last three lines of verse 21. There is no other God besides me. The nations are filled with other gods. That is part of their rebellion against the one true God. God announces, there's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I want to pause on that before we go on. The word Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And the message of the book of Isaiah is essentially this. You know in the book of Isaiah that God continually, regularly refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. If you're looking for the Holy One, if you're looking for the one true God, he's Israel's God. He's the God who saves. Yahweh saves. There's none other. And the message of the book of Isaiah is simply this. Trust in the Holy One of Israel alone, for he only is salvation. All you nations of the earth, not just the nation Israel, all of you peoples of the world, you trust in Israel's God alone. Trust in the Holy One of Israel alone, for he only is salvation. That message of the whole book is embedded right here in kernel form in these words. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I'm God. There's no other. And we've been taking that message as Christian people to the ends of the earth ever since the Lord ascended to heaven. But what is the end? What has God determined that ultimately is going to take place? When you read our Lord, he says things like this. He says that the way that leads to eternal life is very narrow, and there are few who find it. So anyone who's ever planted a church, anyone who has gone to any foreign field, knows exactly what it is for his message to be almost entirely rejected. Just like Isaiah 53 begins. Who's believed our report? But folks, there is an end that God has determined, and it's all going to flip. And let's read about it now. Verse 23. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. This is what's going to happen. To me, every knee will bow. Every rebel knee will bow. And every tongue will take an oath. Each individual, the he is singular here. Each individual will say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. And to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And when it comes to the nation Israel, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What I want to call your attention to tonight is the divine determination that is stated in verses 23, 24, and 25. The divine determination stated. And what is that divine determination? I'm just going to state it, and then I want to go through the four facts that are revealed here about it, but we're going to go through them in reverse order. Read those verses again with me, please, will you? Verse 23. I have sworn by myself. I've called out to all of the nations, turn to me and be saved. I'm God, there is none other. But regardless of what you do, all of these centuries since I issued this and all my invitations, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Last verse of Psalm 2. Look unto me and be saved. Isaiah 45. And many, many other such passages in the prophets. Regardless of what you do, I have sworn that this is going to be the end. Every single knee is going to bow to me, and every mouth is going to swear an oath to me. That's remarkable. Folks, this is the context of the Christian mission. This is big picture. This is staking out one of the great corners of the whole puzzle. And I want to turn your attention to that tonight, and I'll put it in these words: the divine determination of a universal, individual submission. A divine determination stated here that worldwide, universally, every individual ultimately will submit to the Lord's Messiah on the throne. That is how it's all going to end. Now, there are four main facts that are stated about that, and I'm just going to go through them in reverse order. Look at the 25th verse. Toward the end of the passage, God addresses Israel itself. And He simply states there that they all will be, look at the last line, justified and shall glorify God Himself. They shall glory, they will exalt in this wonderful salvation. And folks, what that has reference to undoubtedly is the end of time that Zechariah talks about, when they will look on Him whom they crucified, and they will finally recognize Him for whom He is, and they will mourn over Him, and a fountain for cleansing will be opened among them. And the way this is stated in the book of Romans, 11th chapter, is the nation will be saved in a day. It doesn't have reference here to every single Jew will be truly converted and justified in the sight of God. But it is referring to something national here, the nation itself, the descendants of Israel. That's the last thing in the passage. Work your way back up in the passage for me. In the 24th verse, He talks about those who are incensed against Him. I want to ask you a question tonight. Who in the nations is incensed against God? Well, here's where we can so easily make a mistake. We can think of people who are just notorious atheists, or people who are violently pagan, those who persecute God's people, incensed against God. But when you read the 8th chapter of Romans, this is what is revealed to us, and that is that the mind of the flesh, and that's talking about not our physical flesh, it's talking about what the Scripture refers to as this unredeemable part of us. The mind of our flesh, now listen to this, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, and the next line is unbelievable. I mean, it's hard to accept, but it's true. The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's enmity against God. It isn't subject. It can't be. And you as Christian people have discovered that. There's a part of you, Paul expounds on this in the previous chapter, chapter 7. He says there's a part of you, even as a believer, that when you want to do good, evil's right there present with you. And Paul calls it the flesh, and he says, Romans 7, there's no good in it. He says, I know that in me, I mean this part of me, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good in that part of me. That's true even for us as Christian people. So if you ask the question, when you read the prophets, and they say things like, everybody who's incensed against God. And you ask, who's that? The answer to that is what? What's the answer to that, folks? The answer to that is, that's everyone. Now, people don't recognize it, and we don't see it until you press the law of God on them. If you press on them the demands of God that essentially expose that they're sinners, now you'll see it. You will see them reject. You will see them flare. And it will be their flesh. And what this passage is saying is, everyone who's incensed against him will be ashamed. The third thing that this passage says, working our way back up, is also in that 24th verse. He, that is each individual, say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, and to him men shall come. The prophecy is just simply individuals who will acknowledge him for what he is. So what you've got, I'm working our way up to the major thing we're concerned with tonight. You've got a statement about what is going to happen to national Israel. You've got a statement about what is going to take place for everyone who has been incensed against God. He's going to be ashamed. There'll be a day when he's embarrassed. And then there are these individuals, and they actually are going to turn to the Lord and say, in the Lord I have my righteousness. I have taken my refuge in him. But the primary thing for our consideration is the first thing that is said in that passage in verse 23. I've sworn by myself, the Lord says, the word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will take an oath. Now here's what's helpful for us. Divine determination. You're looking at it. Four parts to it, and we're settling down on the first one in verse 23. And the wording of the first one, folks, is quoted two times by the Apostle Paul. And when he quotes them, he tells you what the fulfillment of that is. And that fulfillment is where we're going. It's how it's going to end. So what I want to do is fill that out with two major points this way. That verse, that divine determination, is being fulfilled, has been being fulfilled for many, many centuries. It's being fulfilled right now in the case of certain individuals. Not everybody, but certain individuals. Which ones? Among all the billions on the earth tonight, which ones is this divine determination being fulfilled by? Well, I want to ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Romans. Did you do that? I want to take you to the 10th chapter. What we're going to look at tonight in this 10th chapter is on the way to the first time Paul quotes that passage in his writings. He doesn't quote it in chapter 10, but this is on the way to his quoting it. You'll see the connection very clearly, I'm sure. And what I want to call your attention to is this. If you're a Christian tonight, if you're really the Lord's child tonight, what you're going to be reading tonight is your autobiography. And it's written in these terms. Look, please, let me begin reading with the 9th verse. There was a day, undoubtedly, when someone did make you aware of the enmity in your heart against God, and that you had been a rebel all your life. In fact, from your conception, in sin your mother conceived you, which doesn't mean that the act of procreation is sin, but that we were conceived with sin in our DNA. And the day came when we were informed of that. And by the grace of God, finally became deeply troubled about that. And then the wonderful news for us was Jesus Christ. And what we were told is what's in these words. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Let me stop. What does that mean, confess the Lord Jesus? You know, we say this. We say the Lord Jesus Christ as if that's his first, middle, and last name. Those words, that's not the way those words are combined, all right? His name, his earthly name, is Jesus. Christ is his position as the anointed one of God. And folks, the word Lord has reference to him being sovereign or master, just like the second psalm says. I've established my king. Are you willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? If you would confess with your mouth the Lord, comma, Jesus, like I do. I want to confess the master of all. Who is he? Next word, Jesus. There was a day when you confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. If you do that, and if you believe in your heart what the second psalm predicted, that after they did their worst, he would raise his son from the dead. This day I've begotten you. If you would confess with your mouth what the second psalm says, that God the Father has constituted him, and you would believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You will be one of those who's put your trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In a Psalm 2 world, you're now one of the blessed men, one of the blessed women. And if you ask yourself, how does that follow? Look at the next verse. It's explained. Because, verse 10, with the heart, one believes to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And you know, folks, the Bible says, the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? What did you say? What's the connection between heart and mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Yeah, so if you really believe in your heart, God reversed the verdict and raised him from the dead, you don't have any problem with your mouth following suit and saying, he's the Lord. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. It works that way. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with his mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And now would you look, please, at verse 11, because the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And verse 12, it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. You can be of the nation Israel. You can be of one of the pagan nations historically. You can be of one of the unbelieving nations tonight. It's the same way for everybody. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Why not? Because, look at the next line, it's the same Lord over all the nations. He has been enthroned. He said, I have all authority. Peter said, you need to know God has made him, the one you crucified, made him Lord. And because he's Lord of all the nations, then he can save anybody in any nation. It works the same for every single person. So, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's your autobiography if you're a child of God tonight. And folks, that's the thing, of course, that missionaries historically have taken to the ends of the earth. This is the message you take a Charles and John Wesley. John Wesley, we're talking here about the mid to last part of the 18th century. He's converted, truly came to Christ in 1738. In London on City Road, there is the remains of a chapel that he built where the early Methodists met. There's his home there where he lived, where his mother Susanna lived and finally died. She's buried across the road. And when you go onto that grounds, there's a huge bronze statue. And it's John Wesley with a Bible in his hand and one hand pronouncing blessing. And on the bottom of the statue is a phrase, is a line that you might not understand. It says, "The world is my parish." Well, the background to that is that all of England was divided into thousands of parishes. Every parish had its own church. Every church had its own minister. And every minister could give or withhold his permission for preaching in his parish. And Wesley and his brother and George Whitefield and many, many of the other Methodist preachers, realizing all of these people have been baptized. By law, you had to baptize your children. All these people have been baptized. They all call themselves Christians, and they're all lost. John and Charles get a hold of this. They want to tell everybody about this. The parish ministers, many of them, absolutely refuse. "You can't preach in my parish." John Wesley finally takes the position. "I've got a commission from the Lord. The world is my parish." And with that fueling him, the estimation is that this man literally traveled on foot, on horseback, or by carriage, 250,000 miles. That's 10 times around the circumference of the earth, and preached over 40,000 sermons. Fueled in the Christian mission. Or you have the same kind of thing with a William Carey. Carey and John Wesley overlap just a little bit. Carey goes out to India finally in the 1790s. Carey has been raised in a Baptist background, but it's a hard shell background. It's a background of people who don't really understand some aspects of God's preaching of salvation to the ends of the earth. And their viewpoint basically is that God will convert the heathen when he wants to do it. When William Carey finally proposes, "You know what, we ought to be sending people to foreign fields," one of the older men, John Ryland Sr., says, "Sit down, young man, sit down, you're an enthusiast. When God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without either you or me." And Carey's just a shoe cobbler. Some of you may have visited his little cobbler shop in Moulton, England. He's essentially a man self-taught. He has two hobbies, raising beautiful flowers and making maps. And he took some of his scrap leather and he cobbled together a globe and colored the continents and then did all of the research that he could with the resources available to him to find out the spiritual state of the nations of the world. Over 90 times he writes on a country on his globe, "Pagan." Over 50 times he writes on a nation on his globe, "Mohammedan," "Muslim." And he cobbles his shoes and stares at his globe. And he comes under the great conviction, someone ought to do something to reach these nations. And so he finds in this very book, the book of Isaiah in the 54th chapter, chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Lord's laid on him the iniquity of all." Chapter 54, "You need to enlarge your tent and lengthen your ropes and strengthen your stakes." Isaiah 54 verses 2 and 3. Great missions text. He develops a lengthy sermon, and the title of that sermon is an inquiry. I just want to raise the possibility, he says. He's going to preach this to other preachers who have a mistaken understanding. "I'm going to preach this. I want to raise the issue of an inquiry. I want to inquire into the obligations of Christians like us to use means to reach the nations of the world," and preaches it in 1792. And it fuels those people. They begin the little Baptist missionary society that sends Carey to the field. Carey goes out there and labors and labors and labors and labors. How many people does he actually bring to Christ? Well, he translates the scriptures into literally several score languages, either the whole Bible or portions of the New Testament. But in terms of great numbers of Indian people who come to Christ, the The harvest is, you would say, rather meager for over 30 years of labor like that. Then you take, folks, the Moffats. I mentioned to you David Livingston today. When David Livingston was buried in Westminster Abbey, one of the pallbearers was his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat was the man who Livingston heard. Livingston is a young man. He hears Robert Moffat come back from the field and make this statement, "I've sometimes seen in the light of the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary's ever been." David Livingston is pricked in the heart and says, "I'll go." And he dies out there. His father-in-law is still living. He's one of the pallbearers. Helps carry his body into Westminster Abbey. Sees it buried. Robert Moffat and his wife are buried in a cemetery in London called West Norwood. It's where the Spurgeons, Charles and Susanna, are buried. Robert and Mary Moffat are buried there as well. And when they were in South Africa, they set up their work among a group of people called the Bechuanas. Robert Moffat said when he first went out to the field, his whole heart was just filled with hope and expectation. They labored and labored and labored. Nothing happened. Robert said to his wife, "I feel like I'm sowing seed on the surface of a rock." Mary said to him, "Well, we may not live to see it, but there will be a harvest." And by faith, she orders a communion set from London, from England. 10 years go by. They finally have 6 people to baptize. They set a date for a particular Lord's Day. And that communion set arrives on Friday, 2 days before their baptismal service. But folks, those are pretty small results. And yet, century after century after century, God's people labor, and some of them do it doggedly, but almost as it were with their head down, chipping away like someone helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. But you would never know there was anything grand in this workman's mind if you looked at him. He seems hardly able day after day to continue giving any energy at all to his little small project. That's the way it often is for us in Christian missions. But individual by individual by individual, there are those who come to believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. And that being the case, go 4 chapters further in the book of Romans, if you will, please, to 14, chapter 14. Those people who've confessed Christ that way are people who are told, and this is almost a minor point in the message tonight, but these are people who are told that when it comes to differences between themselves where the Scripture itself doesn't speak clearly, they shouldn't judge one another, verse 10, because at the end of verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because that is what Isaiah 45:23 says. You see that? That's your first New Testament quotation of the fulfillment of that divine determination. That all of the Lord's people who have with their mouth confessed that Jesus is Lord and they have lived unto Him, in the end, they will give an account to Him. Just like Isaiah 45:23 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will shall confess to God." So verse 12, we will all give account of ourselves to God. Now folks, that's very sobering. But that is the divine determination. God has so wonderfully saved you. I am what I am by the grace of God. But I am accountable. I am not my own. You, my friend, are not your own. You are bought with a price. And if you live unto yourself, if you waste your life on yourself, the divine determination is that every single one of us will still bow our knee and give an account. We just really do. We need, folks, we need to follow through with our original confession. We confessed with our mouth that we are no longer our own. We are not any longer our master. Jesus is Lord. That's the way we got into his kingdom in the first place. And it's essential that we hold ourselves accountable. And not in some kind of grim way with a dark foreboding cloud over our head. How gracious God is. You sin and God says, confess it, I'll dismiss it. I will wash away all your sin. The blood of Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing you from sin your whole Christian life. But folks, we cannot entrench ourselves in the flesh, allowing it to dominate and live unto ourselves, and in the end, not have to answer for it. Isaiah 45:23 says, you have to answer for it. God has determined it long ago. God says, I swear in my righteousness, you will do it. And what he wants to do is reward you. Now, folks, that determination then is fulfilled in individuals right now in this way. We come to Christ, we submit to him as our master, we hand our lives over to him, we let loose of the reins of our lives, we live happily and joyfully unto him, knowing that again and again and again he dismisses our sin, he washes us with the blood of Christ, he fills us with his spirit. As long as you're walking that road and you're correctable by God, when you stand before him, you have nothing to be anxious about. But I would not want to clutch my life to myself and live it for myself as if I was a totally lost person, like a rebel among the nations, and then think that when I stood before God, there wouldn't be something to answer for. But I want to take you now, lastly, to the fulfillment of that verse ultimately. Let me show it to you the second time it's quoted in the New Testament. It's in the book of Philippians. It's the second chapter. We'll conclude the sermon with this tonight. Philippians chapter 2. This wonderful passage is the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as having, verse 7, taking the form of a servant. And what that is reference to are passages in the book of Isaiah that predict the servant of Jehovah, or the servant of Yahweh. He's the one, Isaiah 53, who will give himself for the sheep. There are four great passages in Isaiah that are called the servant songs, because every one of them ends basically on a musical note with singing. And they all are predictive of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this has reference to. Made himself a servant. That is a servant not just of us, but primarily a servant to God the Father. And verse 8 tells us, it takes us through the whole path of things, right through to his death on the cross. And because he died in obedience to the Father, now look at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Question for us. What's that name? What's the name that's above every single name ever devised and ever carried by any human being anywhere on earth in the whole history of the world? What's the name above all names? Well, according to what the next verse says, our assumption might be that it's the name Jesus. Well, I'd like to suggest to us tonight that it's not Jesus by itself. That it's what Peter preached at Pentecost. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, he's made him Lord. That the name of Jesus, that is the name or the title that he bears, that he has, and we're talking here about the incarnate Son of God. The Son of God in flesh is Lord. And God constituted him this as a result of his having obeyed God the Father even unto the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him like that. So that, now verse 10, at the name of Jesus, Isaiah 45:23 would be fulfilled. So that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is this, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you ever found yourself wondering, how can it be that the fallen spirits, these black, dark spirits, demons, that they would ever bow their knee? Well, you get a little foretaste of it when you read the Gospels and they would encounter Jesus of Nazareth. They're constrained. It's compulsion. It just bursts out of them. I know who you are. Have you come to torment me before the time? You have just a little bit of a window into it, folks. This says every single knee, even of things under the earth. It's going to be a remarkable thing to see that old serpent, the devil, Satan himself, bow his knee and confess. And so will every intelligent being that God has ever created. Whether they're things in the heavenlies, those folks are the invisible spirits that we can't see, but they're mightier than we are. They're described in Scripture. Some of them have six wings, some have four wings, some have two wings, some of them have one face, some of them have four faces. You look at one face, it's a lion. Look at another face, it's an ox. Look at another face, and it's the face of lion, ox, human being. What am I missing? The what? Dr. Davis, I just went blank. Eagle, thank you. Imagine that, a being with four faces, like four dimensions to its personality. It's remarkable. Every single knee will bow of heaven, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and they will all confess. Now, folks, that is the context of the Christian mission. Psalm 2, the whole thing in a historic, global, that is universal perspective. Now, Isaiah 45, quoted twice in your New Testament, takes you all the way to the end. If you're wondering, Psalm 1 man, Psalm 2 world, how's this all work out? God takes you all to the end. If you submit now, if you will acknowledge him as Lord now, then someday you will give an account, Isaiah 45:23, but by the grace of God, you're saved. And everyone else, they're going to bow their knee too. It's going to all turn out just the way God has determined. What confidence we ought to have. Let's bow for prayer.